Good morning, everyone. As you know, we're in the book of Daniel, and this morning we'll be beginning chapter 9. Chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. Got four chapters left, 9, 10, 11, 12, and originally we would have finished, I think, in the middle of August, but things happen, you know, and so we're a month or so behind, I think, so we'll be in the middle of September, so when we get through with the book. This morning, we're going to look at most of chapter 9, but save the last five or six verses for next week. Hope you have an outline there and kind of follow along. Daniel chapter 9 has been referred to by numerous folks, I guess, that study the prophetic portions of the scriptures as the key to prophetic interpretation. Some have used the word, it is the backbone of biblical prophecy regarding end times. I don't know if that's your take on chapter 9, or you may have just now discovered that Daniel has 9 chapters. I don't know, but we're going to be going through that. And give you a little background, because in this first verse or two, you're going to see several names, and you're going to see a name of a contemporary of Daniel's as far as being an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. And I want to just kind of go through some timelines of when all these people lived and what all has been going on. So I've got a sort of a big introduction here that we'll go through. Let me read verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So the first verse, some of your Bibles may have, instead of Ahasuerus, you may have the name Xerxes. And that's the same person. The way I understand it, Ahasuerus is just the Hebrew rendering of the Aramaic word for Xerxes. But remember, when Darius was appointed king over the Chaldeans, or king over Babylon, you remember it happened immediately after that fateful night that Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall and lost his life that very night, as the Medes and the Persians were knocking on the door. They were, in fact, invading the city as Belshazzar was having his grand party that night. And that night, Darius, who was appointed by Cyrus to be what's called the king of Babylon, we don't think of that as being an ultimate sovereign authority. Just remember what we talked about, just as King Herod in Jesus' day was not a sovereign king. When Caesar said jump, King Herod jumped, even though he was called a king. It's the same with Darius here. So, Jeremiah, and this took place, the year of this vision, the first year of Darius the king, was about 539 B.C. And according to historians that study this stuff in depth, that's pretty doggone close. I would suspect it's within a year or two, one way or the other. Jeremiah lived from about 640 B.C. to 570 B.C. So if that's the case, Jeremiah at this time has been dead 20 to 30 years or so. So Jeremiah is gone. Jeremiah was called to prophesy about 626 B.C. And he lived and prophesied during the reign of 5 kings of Judah. You can see them listed here: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The last of those, Zedekiah, was a puppet king put into place by Nebuchadnezzar. This was the last two or three of these kings reigned, you might say in quotes, after the Babylonians the Babylonians had taken over in increasingly ways Judah and Jerusalem. And at the end, they appointed Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah that last king. So somewhere in there, Jeremiah leaves the scene. Now, we don't know from the scriptures how Jeremiah died. Jeremiah lived, and we call him, he has a nickname, the Weeping Prophet, right? Because Jeremiah's message seemed to always be a woeful, judgmental message that God is going to judge you. Jeremiah was apparently probably a lonely guy. No one likes somebody who tells them that the end is just around the corner and that things are bad, and they're going from bad to worse. Jeremiah didn't make many friends in high places. In fact, he had a lot of enemies in high places. Jeremiah was one of the few prophets, it is said, that actually saw his prophecies come to pass. And not everyone has that experience, but his prophecies were within a few years, a few decades perhaps, after he made them, and he saw them come to be. Some Jewish traditions tell us that Jeremiah was carried into Egypt by Jews and was killed there. Other Jewish traditions say that, yes, he was carried to Egypt, but when Nebuchadnezzar went to Egypt and defeated Egypt in his quest for being the world conqueror, he brought Jeremiah back with him to Babylon, and Jeremiah died there, just a natural death. We really don't know. On the other hand, so you see Jeremiah here, and on the other hand, Daniel was brought from Jerusalem, or from Judah, to Babylon about 605 B.C. So you can see that their lives overlapped. Jeremiah was perhaps one generation older than Daniel. Jeremiah would have been about Daniel's parents' age. So you can see how their lives overlap. But we don't know if they actually knew one another personally. That is not known to us. So, here in our text, Daniel chapter 9. Let's read the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So here we see Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. Daniel is about 80 years old or so at the time, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Where did he get the book of Jeremiah? Okay, we don't know that for sure, but I think you can see in Jeremiah, I think it's like the first verse or two in Jeremiah chapter 29, I believe it is, that it talks about Jeremiah sending his book or his writings to Babylon, to the leaders of the Jewish remnant or the Jewish people who were there. So the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's writings, make it to Babylon, and they are there. Now there's a lot of things about this verse 2 here that we don't know. We don't know if this is the first time that Daniel ever read this book. We don't know if it's the 100th time that Daniel read this book. We don't know that. We don't know if he got the book or the scrolls, wherever they were, and began to search for them for a particular passage. Or if this is the first time that this has hit him, that he has seen this. But our text tells us something in particular that Daniel is reading. And that is the subject of this whole chapter. The first 23 verses that we're going to look at, you know, fairly quickly this morning is Daniel's interaction with God around these verses that he reads from Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah 29. But the rest of the chapter is tied to that. And that's what we want to do today, is see what he's talking to God about, and then see how that's tied into God's answer to him, and as we look at all that next week. So I've got three or four points. I think it's four, maybe. Follow along with me if you would. The first one is this: that you should expect that a proper reading of the Scriptures will be the primary means by which God will speak to you. I think that was true in Daniel's day, and I think it's true in our day. You ought to expect that the primary means by which God is going to reveal himself to you and speak to you is through this. All right? It's not through a book that someone wrote about this, although he certainly can. It's not through a dream or a vision or a something that someone has had and place a whole lot of weight on those things. No. It's not through something that you see on TV or your neighbor tells you or your preacher tells you. The primary way that you could expect God to teach you about himself and reveal himself to you is right here. Every other means by which you may learn something about God ought to be filtered through this. Daniel is reading from the book of Jeremiah. And it says he is reading, he understood. Daniel understood by what he was reading that the number of years that God had specified that the Jews would be in captivity was 70 years. Now, like I said, I don't know if Daniel went looking for that, but that's what he found. And that's what he was reading. And the fact that he saw it triggered something apparently in his mind. Because Daniel has been in Babylon himself for 65 to 70 years himself. So perhaps that's why he went looking. I don't know. Or perhaps it dawns on him, hey, this is getting close. But that's where he's at. Number two, scripture reading and prayer should fit naturally together. Daniel's reading this, and we see in the next verse, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I don't think that this verse means that every time we pray, we should be fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I think there are times for that, and one time for that may be if we saw we were at approaching the end of a 70-year captivity, and we come to God to talk to God about that. So here's Daniel recognizing that, hey, this may be near. And it motivates him. It prompts him. It gives him the natural response to what he is reading to pray to God, to seek God. Those things ought to, in my life and in your life, fit together. They ought to mesh together. That we read God's word, we talk to God about what we read in his word, and it's an intertwined thing. So what is Daniel thinking about? What is he praying about? Is he asking God to show him when the 70 years would be up? I don't know. Doesn't say. But I think that it's the implications are strong that whatever Daniel is going to pray to God about, it is related to these 70 years in some way. Daniel knows from his reading of the scripture that the 70 years is a number. It is a certain number. It is a fixed number that they would be in captivity. So what would Daniel expect would happen at the end of that 70 years. That somehow, perhaps, God would set them free. So the question arises, why is it that if we see God has promised something, why should we pray that it would be accomplished? God's already said it, then why do I need to pray about it? Okay, you're not praying to get God to do something. You are praying because God has promised something. And He uses you to interact with Him in His accomplishing His will. You pray for things. We may pray for God to come. Do we know God's coming? Yes, but we pray it anyway. Right? It's part of our relationship with God. Number three. This will be kind of a drawn out one here. We see what Daniel does beginning in verse 4 through 19. And I'm going to read these verses just one at a time, and let's point out a few things briefly through them. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said," so notice how he starts his prayer, "O Lord, great and awesome God." He recognizes who he's praying to. He recognizes something about who he's praying to. "A great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy." And I think that is the key phrase here. Why are the children of Israel in captivity in Babylon to begin with? It's because they did not keep the covenant that they had with God. God kept his side of the covenant. And Daniel acknowledges that. Great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Wasn't God that broke the covenant. Wasn't God that went back on his word. God kept his word. Who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Verse 5. "We have sinned and committed iniquity." We have sinned. Is that what you have learned about Daniel, the last eight chapters? Remember when we first started this book, I think it's me that made the comment that there are supposedly two men in the scriptures besides Jesus Christ who is never mentioned of a sin that they committed, and one of them was Daniel. Okay, now that doesn't mean Daniel didn't sin. Okay, we just don't have a record of it, perhaps, but we know that he was a sinner. But we do know a lot about his countrymen. And there seems to be a world of difference between their righteousness and Daniel's. Yet when Daniel prays to God about them, about us, what does he say? "We have sinned." Is that the way you pray? Is that the way you pray for the United States of America? I do sometimes, because I know that's the way it ought to be. You know, this is a team thing. We're in this together and all this good stuff. Right? But I'm just as apt to say, "I live, Lord, in a wicked nation." As if I just find myself in a bad situation, you know, that I can't do anything about. Daniel doesn't approach it that way. He places himself there with them. "We are a wicked nation. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Verse 6. "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets." Multiple prophets God has sent to his people. The vast majority of them were not accepted, were not received well. Probably all of them. They were not received well, and Daniel is acknowledging, "We did not listen to your servants, the prophets. When the prophets came, we didn't listen. They spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land, but we did not heed them. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He says, Lord God, righteousness is yours. You are righteous. As for us, shame ought to be written all over our face. Because we have sinned against you. You could gather up all of the people that you have driven away, not just to Babylon, but you've scattered them all over the place because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And that is the one thing, or one of the things, that we would have in common. Shame. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Notice that phrase, he has set before us. God has given to them the way to live. The excuse that, well, we just didn't know. We didn't know what we're supposed to do. Will not fly. God had given them the law. And he set it before them by those same prophets that they would not listen to. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse of the oath was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. There are three basic things that, if you were to divide this prayer of Daniel's into three things, there are three things that Daniel accomplishes. The first one is this, that he acknowledges his guilt. He says, we have sinned. The second thing that he acknowledges is found in this verse, and that God has judged them, and God's judgment is just. Sometimes we see this happen, not necessarily between human beings and God, for sure, but also between one another. We know the punishment that is due us for a certain crime or for a certain thing. We know that. If we steal, we know that there is a penalty for that by our law. And we get caught. We get arrested for stealing. And so there it is. We're arrested. We're sentenced. And at the trial and so forth, we ask the judge for mercy. We ask the judge not to give us our sentence. And we've got all these good reasons not to do that. I've got kids at home. I've got this. I've got that. I need this. I need that. And when the judge will not show us mercy, or when another person, perhaps in our family, or whatever it is, will not show us mercy, or when God will not show us mercy, here's a lot of times what happens. We get mad. We get mad at the judge. We get mad at our parent. We get mad at God. Because we have messed up, and the just sentence has been meted out to us, and we get mad that we got justice. That ought to be a signal that goes off in your head that I am not repentant of my deeds. If we get angry because we got what was coming to us, then we are not repentant. That can be played out in a lot of ways, small, seemingly insignificant sins are big sins that have far-reaching consequences. But when you get mad, and when you get upset that you do not receive mercy, let it be a trigger that goes off in your head, I am not sorry for what I did. Verse 11, Daniel, notice what he says. All Israel has transgressed your law. He admits to God, we've sinned against your law. And we've departed, so we didn't even obey your voice. Therefore, because of that, as a result of that, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us. Nothing in there about, and you shouldn't have done it. You should have given us a second chance. You think everyone deserves a second chance? Let's say you do. Let's say everybody gets a second chance. Is that all you needed? Was two? I used up my second chance a long time ago. I need a third and a fourth and a 300th and a 400th chance, right? Verse 12. He has confirmed his words. Let me back up to the last phrase in verse 11. Because we have sinned against him. God has placed the curse upon us. God has given us the punishment for our sins. Because we've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words. That is, he has shown us that his words are right. When he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. What was the great disaster? Being carried off into Babylon and Jerusalem leveled. Jerusalem destroyed. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Daniel is acknowledging in this verse that God confirmed his word. He confirmed his law. He confirmed our guilt. He confirmed his punishment that was meted out. All of that was done, and it was seen in Daniel's eyes to be right. To be righteous. We have sinned, and God's judgment upon us, our sin, was a righteous judgment. We go on, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understood your truth. Now this is a hard to believe thing, that someone would experience God's judgment and not turn to God and beg for mercy, but just go with it. Their pride is so great, their anger is so thorough, that when God strikes them in judgment, they still will not humble themselves and beg for God's mercy. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel here remembers something about God. That God brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He established them in the land of Israel. And God made his name great. He didn't make the name of Israel great. That it may have been, but that was not the objective. God made a nation that the people around them feared their God. And Daniel is reminiscing that this is what happened. The nations around Israel recognize that the God of those Israelites is a powerful God. He is the Lord. A similar reaction to what Nebuchadnezzar had every time Daniel told him a dream or did this or did that. It was obvious to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel's God was a great God. And there was a time in Israel's history when the nations around them knew that. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away. So here we see another shift. Daniel has acknowledged his sin. Daniel has acknowledged the righteousness of God in judging them. So he knows that if God's judgment is meted out, that is a righteous thing. So now he prays to God for mercy. Now this kind of prayer for mercy is the right kind of prayer for mercy. Because you have already acknowledged that it is not something God should do. It is not something God ought to do for you. And Daniel has acknowledged that. He says in verse 16, according to your righteousness, let your anger, let your fury be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. Verse 17, and therefore our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. Notice the next phrase. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. When you find yourself in disaster, in catastrophes, in suffering, in persecution, in pain, and you cry out to God for help. Is that why you're crying out to God? For His name's sake? That He might be glorified? Not me. I'm wanting some relief. I'm wanting to feel good. I'm wanting the stomach virus to go away. I'm wanting this to be fixed. I want my life to be a little more comfortable, a little more easy. I'm very seldom am worried about God's glory. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Hear. We see the same thing that he's already said in a more simple form. He says, God, we're crying out for mercy. And we're asking you for mercy not because of anything good in us. Not because of our righteous deeds. That's not why we're asking for mercy. We're asking for mercy because you are God. You are a merciful God. You're the one who can give it. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. Now, it seems like to me in this verse you see the passion begin to come out in Daniel more and more and more. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Here we go again. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Now, let's stop there a minute. This is Daniel's prayer. Daniel is appealing to God for mercy. Not because the children of Israel have repented. He's appealing for mercy from God because not because the people are righteous, but because God is a merciful God, and he is appealing to them, to God for mercy, for God's sake, that God might be honored, that God might be glorified. Keep in mind, he's got all this in his mind because of that 70-year judgment that was sent upon the people. Now, we come to verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, he says, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Let's read that again. While I was speaking, while I was praying, while I was confessing my sin, while I was confessing the sin of my people Israel, while I was presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, while I was doing this, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Now, who is this guy? Is he an angel? That's the only angel I know, only Gabriel I know, I should say, was named Gabriel, was an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Look back and see where this man, in chapter 7, had talked to Daniel and explained some things to him. And we assumed at that point that it was an angel. And here he is again. Apparently the same angel, if it's an angel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, it's interesting to me that even as Daniel is praying, God is moving. God is sending this angel. Now, I'm not sure what we can learn about angels from this. You might seem that you can learn they can fly. You might seem that you can learn they might fly swiftly. You might learn that perhaps they are not omnipresent. They cannot be in everywhere at the same time. They have to go from this place to that place, and time elapses while that's taking place. It seems that all these things are implied about angels, if this isn't indeed an angel. All right, we don't know. What we do know is that as Daniel was praying, God moved. Even then. God's answer, God's response through this Gabriel to Daniel, I believe, is not unrelated to Daniel's concern. It is not unrelated to Daniel's supplication. It is not unrelated to Daniel's prayer, even though it may seem that it is. Now, there are from verse 24 through verse 27 is what Gabriel tells him, and we will pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we understand that it is your word. We understand that it comes from you, that it is true and righteous altogether. Father, we acknowledge our own insufficiencies in seeing, in understanding, in comprehending all that you have there for us. And God, perhaps it is not meant that we would see clearly. Father, would you give us what you want us to have in the next few weeks as we go through the rest of this book? Lord, would we understand and would we see what we need? God, would you enhance our worship of you through it all? God, would you cause our hearts to be turned to you, our love for you to increase, our awe of your great majesty to be seen and increase. Father, we pray this for your honor.